judgment, discerning truth from error, understanding what is right and what is wrong has become almost a cultural taboo in our day and age. To be this, say something is right and to say something is wrong, at least in principle. But our society still remains very committed to its judgments and very committed to saying you're wrong if you think that there is a right or a wrong. And so they are still very committed to exercising judgment, even though judgment in principle is somewhat of a taboo this morning. So what we're going to be looking at before we talk about judging in general is looking at this text. And if you remember what's going on in the Corinthian church, they were elevating leaders above another. There were certain groups in the church who say, I'm going to follow Paul. Another group, I'm going to follow Apollos. Another group, well, I really love to listen to Cephas. He's great. And so they would follow these different teachers. And not only that, they'd have their favorite preachers and teachers, but they would look down on the other person. So if you're Paul was your guy that you went to, you'd make sure to point and look and show Apollos deficiencies and what was wrong with him. And if you were a follower of Apollos and you'd point to Paul and say, that guy's not a very good orator. And look, he doesn't even look good. He's so short, got a big nose. You know, don't even listen to that guy. And so they would make fun of the other speakers and were judging speakers in this way. So Paul has been addressing this issue and he continues to address it here in chapter number 4. So he begins in the very first verse. And let's look at that together. He says, this is how one should regard us. You know, talking about him and Apollos as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Okay, this is how you should look at us. This is how you should see us. As servants of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be a servant? Well, this word here, in servant, as you read it in Scripture, usually the Greek word under it is a word that we sometimes translate into deacon or a minister. But the word that's used here is different from those terms. It's referring here and is often translated as an officer or a guard, someone who is under the authority of another to carry out a specific task. So what Paul is saying here, we are servants. We are under the authority of Christ. We take our marching orders from him. Okay, this is who we are. This is how you should look at us. And then he continues and says that we are stewards of the mysteries of God. A steward is someone who manages somebody's property or possession. They look after it. And so what Paul is saying is we're a servant. We take our orders from Christ and we look after, we manage the mysteries of God. Now, what is he talking about? The mysteries of God. It seems like Paul and Apollos have some kind of special knowledge that we aren't privy to, but that's not what he's speaking of. I want you to look with me in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians and verse number 7. Okay? 1 Corinthians 2, verse number 7. We're trying to understand what he means by the mysteries of God. In chapter 2, verse number 7, he says, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. So here he's referring again to those same mysteries. What God has known from all eternity past, but what has been concealed in the Old Testament, is now being revealed through the apostles. And so this is the mystery that he's proclaiming, the secret and hidden wisdom. And if you look back in that same chapter, the very beginning of chapter 2, he talks more about this mystery. Chapter 2, verse number 1, he says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And in chapter 1, he says, this is the message that we preach, Christ crucified. This is the mystery of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, something that was concealed in the Old Testament in types and shadows and in pictures, the sacrificial lamb, the Exodus, all of these things pointed forward to the redemption that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says this is a mystery. It was not known, it was not perceived in its full form, but now we proclaim this to you. And I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the mystery of God. This is what he has entrusted to us as stewards, and we care for it. We manage it. We make sure it doesn't get corrupted. We make sure it doesn't get lost. We make sure people don't twist it, and we make sure it's made known to you and to all those who would hear. So this is what Paul is saying when he says, this is how you ought to regard us. as servants of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God, as stewards of the gospel. Now you might be thinking, isn't every Christian a steward of the gospel? Isn't every Christian meant to isn't every Christian entrusted with the gospel and is meant to see it go out and be proclaimed? And that is true. Every Christian is a steward of the gospel. And how we should think about this is, when you think about the qualifications for an elder in a church, you know, an elder needs to be someone who is sober-minded, someone who is not be given to much wine or a drunkard. Now, that doesn't mean that Christians can be drunkards. And as elders are a special class all unto their own. It doesn't mean Christians can be violent and angry when an elder is called to be sober-minded and called to be patient. Rather, the qualifications for an elder describe those Christian qualities that we all should strive, that we all should have. But rather, elders are set apart because they're recognized as, by the grace of God, achieving these things, as having a level of holiness, having this idea that they are above reproach. They are free from accusation. Not that they're sinless, but rather these are models for the congregation as men who are walking with God. And the same thing that Paul is saying here, he's not saying that nobody else is entrusted with this wisdom, nobody else is entrusted with this gospel, but rather as apostles, as teachers, they are examples on how this gospel should be made known, on how it should be kept and entrusted, and how it should be given both by in word and in deed. So they should unambiguously have these qualities that are expected of every Christian, just as elders should. Okay, so when Paul is saying here in the very first verses, this is how the church should regard its leaders, its teachers, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So this means then that as a Christian leader, as myself and as the Apostle Paul, we are obligated, we are under the obligation of God to make the gospel known in both word and in practice. This is what our calling is all about. This is what our life is about. This is true for all Christians, but especially true for those who lead the church. They should be examples of making the gospel known by word and example. Now, in our day, Christian leaders face a number of temptations. And people in the pews have a number of temptations in order to look at their leaders a certain way. There are certain leaders in the church who are tempted to be dictators, to say, I'm the pastor, I'm the one in charge, I'm the teacher, and so what I say goes. It's my way or the highway. And they rule as with authority like that, like a dictator over the congregation. And that's not right. The Christian leader is not a boss with everybody else under them. Another temptation, and this is probably more apt in our day and age, is rather than to lead the congregation, is to operate a democracy, where the pastor operates a democracy, where he's the head. And so in order to chart the direction of the church, we do polls and we do surveys, and basically, I scratch where you itch. That's how it works, and that's how we move forward. And that's another false temptation. So we don't want a dictatorship, and we don't want a democracy. Rather, we want Christian leadership, where we have godly men leading the church as people who are servants of Christ and entrusted with the gospel to make it known and to have that influence their own life and to teach others to how to think through and how to live out the principles of the gospel. And so it's encouraging people by the word, by their example, by discipline, by teaching and preaching, by pleading, and by living it out themselves. Okay, this is absolutely fundamental. This is what Paul is saying. This is what a Christian leader is. Servants of Christ, stewards of the gospel. This is the fundamental, bare bones, the basics. You must have this. Any Christian leader who does not make the gospel known or make the gospel the center of their very ministry is so off base in terms of what the scriptures say they should be. There is no valid Christian leadership, in fact, that does not throb with this mandate to make the gospel known by word and by example. Okay? All Christian leaders, their service, their life is to eat and breathe this one great task, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so now we have in the Corinthian church, they are not regarding Paul and Apollos in this way. Rather, they're judging different leaders based on their own criteria, their own standards, and it's to this issue that Paul then turns. So read with me In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 verses 5, as Paul starts to address this matter of how they're judging these leaders. So in verse number 2, he says, "Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you, or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." Okay, so Paul starts out trying to address this issue of divisions, elevating one leader and putting down another, by saying that, moreover, leaders are called to be found faithful. Okay, this is what they are called to. It is required of stewards that they be found faithful. What does it mean to be faithful? Okay, faithful as a word in and of itself is meaningless unless it's faithful to someone or to something. Faithfulness always has a relationship that it's faithful to. Okay, to say that you are faithful, a faithful servant of Christ, means you are faithful to Christ and to his calling that he has called you. And so when Paul starts to say that it doesn't matter if you judge me or the world judges me or even myself judge me, ultimately he is faithful to Christ. He is the one, Christ is the one that Paul is accountable to, ultimately. And no other decision or opinion on his own ministry ultimately amounts to very much. And so he starts off first by saying in verse number 3, "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you." Okay, stewards and servants of Christ are supposed to be found faithful to Christ and to his calling that he's given to them. And so he says, "So with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you." And so what's striking here is that servants of Christ are ultimately not accountable, not primarily called to be faithful to the church, to the congregation, to be judged by them. And this seems so strange in our day and age, but Christian leaders are not out to win popularity contests, even among their own church members. Okay, this is what he means in verse number 3 when he says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you." Their opinion of Paul is a very small thing to him. Ultimately, it amasses to nothing when he compares it with Christ's judgment on his own ministry, because he is a servant of Christ. And so this sounds shocking to us that Paul would say such a thing. And I'm sure it was shocking to the Corinthian believers when they first heard it. What do you mean that you're not accountable or be judged by us? So he says that first of all, and we'll come back to this idea. But he starts off by saying, "With me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court." So not only is Paul saying, "I'm to be faithful to Christ, not to the church ultimately, and not to the world. If the world looks down on me," Paul says, "that's a very small thing, because I'm faithful to Jesus Christ and to the task that he has given to me." In our day and age, if the Supreme Court of Canada says it is hate speech to recite the things in the Bible, it is hate speech to speak the truths of the Word of God out in the public square, I will still do it. I must still do it, because I am accountable. I'm faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his gospel, not to any human court. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Okay? And so their judgment, really, in light of Christ's judgment, is nothing, is a small thing. So I'm called, we're all called to be faithful to Christ and to the gospel, not to those either on the inside or on the outside. Now, sometimes in our day and age, in our sinfulness, we're so tempted to listen to the voices of the world and the voices even within our own church and say, "Well, our church would do so much better if we would do these things or do these things. People would start to come, or people wouldn't leave if we did this or did that." Now we're changing our criteria to try to satisfy those inside the church or those outside the church. And Paul says, "No, you can't do that. We are servants of Christ. We take our marching orders from him. I'm called to be faithful to him." The warning here is, if you live your life trying to satisfy the world and trying to satisfy even the church, and you lose the gospel, or that becomes a secondary issue, well, you're in danger of losing your commendation from God, of not getting a well done from God, but rather trying to get a well done from this world. And Paul says that's not what he's looking for. He's not trying to be faithful to the church. He's not trying to be faithful to the world. He's trying to be faithful to Christ. And he says, I'm not even trying to be faithful to myself or even take my own opinion. He looked down at the end of verse number 3. He says, in fact, in verse number 3, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. So here what he's saying is that Christian leaders, even their own judgment of themselves, ultimately have no significance. Because here he says, I'm not aware of anything in my life right now that I need to be turning from and asking for forgiveness and seeking repentance and God's transforming grace in my life. But he says that doesn't matter because there might be sin in my life. There probably is that I don't know of that's hidden there. And I'm going to be judged by Christ, by God, not by myself. So even if we give ourselves a clean bill of health, it doesn't amount to anything on that day of judgment when we compare it to God's judgment. Now that argument that Paul sets forth about not even heeding his own judgment, because realizing that that is not going to ultimately acquit him or exonerate him, even if he is not guilty in his own mind, that idea simply destroys the wisdom of our world today. Our world says, no matter what anybody thinks about you, just be true to yourself. Be content with who you are on the inside. You're a good person. If someone says that you're a monster, don't believe them. Tell yourself that you are good. Okay? Don't listen to what other people say or think about you. But we know that wisdom is, and we looked at it last week, is complete foolishness. Because no matter how much you tell yourself that you're a good person, you're still going to wrestle with internal turmoils of anxiety and of depression, of guilt and shame, because we're sinners and we need forgiveness. We can't just try to ice the cake and try to get rid of that. We need to be reconciled to God. It's God's judgment who matters, not our own. If we pat ourselves on the back and we stand before God on judgment day, our pat on the back is going to be meaningless, nothing. It's going to be God's judgment when he opens the books, when the thoughts and the inside of our hearts are going to be laid bare and revealed to us. And Romans chapter 3 says the result of that won't be a pat on our back. It'll be a covering of our mouth because we won't have an excuse. We'll stand before God and we'll be silent. There'll be no but, or look at these good works. It'll be silence, mouth covered, because we need God's forgiveness and his reconciliation. We need his mercy and his grace. Our self-judgment just will not cut it. So as you look at these texts, what does it mean to be faithful? It doesn't mean ultimately to be faithful to the church or faithful to the outside world or even faithful to yourself, but it means be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his gospel. Okay, that faithfulness is in relation to Christ ultimately. Now before we continue, I don't want you to get the impression that the opinion of the church or the opinion of the outside world, the opinion of ourselves is meaningless. We shouldn't even do it. Because we know that Scripture contains commands to examine ourselves, to judge ourselves, and also to judge those in the church and to discipline those out of the church that are living a lifestyle contrary to Christianity. We know that elders are supposed to be respected among the society. They're supposed to seen as good people in the eyes of outsiders. So it's not that those opinions of those things don't matter at all. It's just that they pale so far in comparison when we compare that to the judgment of God and to our call to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ beyond any other outside court or court in the church or even our own hearts telling us what is right. Ultimately, it is Christ is the one who we are to obey. And even in the church, there's going to be a clash of wills, there's going to be a clash of opinions, and it's our job to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ and to this gospel that he has entrusted to us. Now, before we continue to move on through this text and see how Paul applies these truths to the particular situation in Corinth, I just wanted to reflect on one thing that he mentions in verse number 5. Okay, so in verse number 5, he says, "Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." I want to think about that last phrase for a second. Each one is going to receive his commendation from God. Every single one of us is going to stand before God's judgment seat. Unbelievers and believers. Believers will be before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, they will be judged according to what they have done here on earth. And this passage says that they will receive commendation from God. As servants of Christ and as stewards of the mystery of God, if they've been faithful to Christ, you know, not getting their marching orders from any other human court or themselves, but faithful to Christ, they will receive a commendation from God, praise from God. So what does Paul mean by that? How could God, the holy, sovereign, perfect God, no sin, okay, all wise, all knowing, how can he look at us? Even the best example of a Christian leader, how could he look at someone like that and give them praise, give them commendation, knowing that anything good in them is because of his own grace, is because of his own mercy, and even knowing the mercy and the grace that he's given to us in this life, we are still so sinful. We see it every single day in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. We see the sinfulness just coming out of us, even as Christians. So how could God ever commend any one of us? And so just how we understood faithfulness in terms of a relationship, we are faithful to someone, to Christ, we understand this commendation in terms of a relationship. A relationship is necessary with God to receive his commendation. You can think of a good father commending the actions of his children. You think of Raquel and I's children for a second. The walls in our house and refrigerator have some interesting artwork done by our young children. Okay? And so these are put up in the bedrooms and on the walls. And as parents, we are excited and proud of them. We'll put that up right in the prime spot. We'll put that up over the fireplace. We'll say, great job. Okay? But if we were to bring those same paintings or drawings or stories and go put them on a shelf at Walmart or IKEA or any other home store and put a price tag on them, nobody would buy it. Okay? You guys wouldn't buy it because there's no relationship there. Those works, in and of themselves, are worthless. But because they are my children and my wife's children, they are precious. And we commend them. And we look at them and say, that is great. I love it. The same way with God. Because we have a relationship with him, even though we are such a sinner, and our works are so worthless, and they're so filthy. But God says, I love it. Well done, good and faithful servant, because he looks at us like a loving father. And so we must understand that faithfulness is measured in terms of a relationship, and so is this idea of commendation. God's praise towards us is because of his relationship with us. Now what I want to look at is in verses 5 through 7, he takes this idea of judgment and applies it to the situation in Corinth. We've already read it in verse number 5. So read with me again, 5 through 7. There's three things that he says to apply these truths to the church. In verse number 5, he says, "Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time." There's the first one. Do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. He continues in verse 6 and says, "I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, so that," here's the second one, you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. And then here's the third, "that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Okay, so there are three things here that Paul takes this teaching on judgment and applies it to the church at Corinth, and it's applicable to us here today. The very first thing in verse number 5, he says to the church in Corinth, do not stand in judgment over Christian leaders. Do not pronounce judgment before the time. Okay, before God judges and reveals the motives in the heart, and before the work is done here on earth. Okay, what Paul is meaning here, again, is not that the Christian leader or the pastor is untouchable. You know, you can't cast a judgment against him, but rather that a church understands that Christian leaders are accountable to Christ and to the ministry of the gospel. Okay, so therefore they must avoid judging them as the world would judge them, based on appearances or based on how they might say something or things like that, or based on the results of their ministries. Okay? Now, as you think about these commands here not to judge and trying to balance those with the commands to judge, perhaps you're getting confused. Are we supposed to judge as Christians or not judge? You know, to judge or not to judge, that is the question that we want to ask here today. What are we supposed to do? You know, what is the Bible really? Is it contradictory by saying in one case don't judge, in the next case judge? You know, these leaders are servants for you, but rather they're servants for Christ, and so don't judge them. You know, what is the Bible really trying to say here about judgment? Well, in verse number 5, it says, do not pronounce judgment before the time. Okay, don't judge these Christian leaders. But in 1 Timothy 5:20, it says this, if an elder persists in sin, rebuke him in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. That is, if he's in sin, he needs to be judged. That sin needs to be pointed out in the presence of all. Okay, so we have a command to judge. Paul says, I do not even judge myself. 1 Corinthians 11:28, we're going to be reading that later today, talking about the Lord's Supper. Paul says, judge yourselves before you come to the Lord's table. Otherwise, you're going to be judged by God. So he's commanding people to judge themselves, even though he says, I don't judge myself. So which is it? Do we judge or not judge? Then we add to that, the best known verse in our society today is no longer John 3:16, but the most well-known verse in our society today is, don't judge. Didn't Jesus say, don't judge, lest you be judged? They don't know the reference for that, but that's found in Matthew 7, verse number 1, where Jesus says, judge not, that you be not judged. I'm surprised, as we go out to share the gospel, how many non-Christians know this verse. And so they look at us and they say, aren't you not supposed to be judging me right now? Didn't Jesus tell you not to judge? The Bible tells you don't judge. Also add to that fact that we live in a pluralistic society, a society that teaches us that all opinions are equally valid. In fact, the only opinion that is not valid is the opinion that says somebody else's opinion is not right or not valid. Okay? And so you must be a pluralist in our society today, otherwise you're wrong. And you're wrong if you say anybody else is wrong. And it grates on your brain to try to understand the twisted logic of that. But you must accept everyone's opinion as valid. And if you don't, then you are wrong. And so no faith is permitted to say that some other faith is wrong. This is the cardinal rule of our pluralistic society. You'll be cast as a bigot, intolerant, judgmental hater if you do something like that. Okay? And so are we supposed to judge or not judge then? There are some passages that seem to condemn judging, like we read in Matthew 7:1. Other passages that seem to command it. 1 Corinthians 5:12, in fact, we'll be getting there in a few weeks, calls us to judge. The key to understanding all these texts, whether to judge or not to judge, is understanding the context. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, don't judge, because with the judgment that you use, you will be judged in the same manner. He's rebuking hypocritical judgment. He uses that example of taking that beam out of your own eye before you try to get the speck out of your brother's eye. Don't be a hypocrite when you judge. He's not condemning judging outright, rather condemning hypocritical judgment. And in John 7:24, Jesus condemns judging there again, but judging by external appearances. He says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. That is, you can have bad judgments and right judgments. And as Christians, we are to judge, but to judge rightly, not hypocritically and not by appearances. And so the scriptures affirm and command good judgment, often called discernment, pursuing what is best, what is excellent, exercising church discipline. All these things are involved in what it means to have good judgment, or to use good and proper judgment. Now, hopefully this helps as we try to think through this idea of judgment. Paul is not condemning any use of judging one another, but rather judgment must be done properly, not hypocritically, not by appearance as alone, but rather we are to judge based on what the Word of God has told us to judge. Our judgment should be influenced by the Word of God. Now, how this works for us here today is you will be tempted to err on either one side or the other of this balance in judgment, okay? It's not that all judgment is good. It's not that all judgment is bad. There is a balance to exercising right biblical judgment. Each and every one of us are going to have tendencies on one side or the other, and we must be aware of these things in order to avoid them. Some are going to be tempted to be overly judgmental, to be harsh in their judgments. Others are going to be tempted to not exercise any judgment at all. Okay, if you are the type who sees yourself as having a level of righteousness or perhaps a level of standard, of Christian or holy standards that you think are above most people, then you are in danger of having a hypocritical judgment or a harsh judgment or judging improperly. That's going to be your temptation. If your opinion is that people who have these standards of holiness are just way too uptight, they're making a big deal out of something that's really not small, you're going to be tempted to not exercise judgment when judgment is necessary. Okay, these are going to be categories that we are going to fall into. Both of these errors, whether hypocritical judgment or lack of judgment, both of these errors are going to destroy and eat at the church. And so they both must be avoided. Okay, so let's look at verse number 5 again and look at some problems with their judgment. Okay, so verse number 5, he says, "Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart." Okay, the problem with their judgment that Paul mentions here is ignorance. Their judgment is before the time, before the Lord comes, before things play out. And they also don't know the purposes of someone's heart, the intentions of the heart. And so their judgment already is going to be a judgment based on ignorance. They don't know the end of the story, and they don't know what's in the heart. Some ministries might start slow, but end with a flourish. And so we have to be careful how we judge certain ministers or ministries. Consider, for example, Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson in the 1800s labored for almost 7 years before seeing his first convert in Burma. Now, as he labored for 12 years, and he saw 18 people come to Christ in his first 12 years of his ministry. Now, in the first few years of his ministry, you know, when he hit the 6-year mark and no convert, what are we tempted to think about his ministry? This guy's not a missionary. Pull him from the field. He's not working. In fact, people in his day, they told him that the Buddhist Burma was impermeable to the Christian gospel. "You're wasting your time. Those people are never going to believe." So that was their evaluation of Judson's ministry. He continued to labor in Burma. He was imprisoned for a time period of 20 months, suffered brutally while in prison. He lost his wife to disease. He lost some of his children while he was laboring there. And his goal when he first went to Burma was to translate the Bible into their language so they would have the Word of God in their language. And his goal was to plant one church and to have 100 members in that church before he died. That was his goal, to go to Burma. And so we see if we try to evaluate his ministry before the time, before seeing what's in his heart, we would have a bad judgment. But when Judson died, he did leave behind the Bible. And in fact, the Bible that he translated is still being used today. And he left behind the Bible, and he left behind 100 churches with over 8,000 believers. You cannot judge before the time. Because we don't know how God is going to use different ministers of the gospel as they faithfully serve for Christ. And so the first lesson to the church in Corinth is that Christian leaders are ultimately accountable to Christ and they're entrusted with the gospel, so do not judge them. Do not pronounce judgment on them before God judges them. You don't know what's in their hearts. Okay? You don't know the things that God knows. You are not the arbiters of their success or their recognition. Okay? That's the first lesson he gives them. The second lesson is found in verse number 6. Verse number 6, he says, I have applied all these things, talking about we are stewards and servants of Christ and about judgment. I've applied all these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. Okay, when he says this, what does he mean by not going beyond what is written? The word that he uses for written is the same word that they use elsewhere in the scripture to talk about the scriptures themselves, the holy writings, the sacred writings, the word that God has given to us. So what he's warning the Corinthian believers about is in their judgment, they're going beyond the things that God has called them to do, to discern right from wrong, truth from error, to evaluate ministers of the gospel. They've gone beyond the scriptures, and they're now evaluating based on their own preferences or human wisdom. So he says, don't go beyond what is written. It is wrong to remove things from the scripture or to ignore things from the scripture. And it is wrong to add things to the scripture. So he's telling them, in essence, keep your eyes on the text. Keep your fingers on the text. Be in the Word of God. That is a standard by which you should regard ministers of the gospel and leaders in the church. Okay? Be careful about imposing these other things that aren't in the scriptures. Don't go beyond what is written. And that's a lesson that we can all learn. We all have convictions that we hold to dearly, and we should. And we should argue those convictions with one another. But do not impose your convictions on somebody else if they are not clearly in the text. That is to go beyond what is written. And then his third thing he mentions is in verse, the end of verse number 6 and into verse number 7. Okay? He says, don't go beyond what is written. And then the third thing he says is that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Okay, his third lesson that he's trying to apply these texts to the Corinthian church, if you remember the context, he's talking about himself and to Apollos, and they are being puffed up. They are being boastful, boasting in favor of one leader against another leader. And he's telling them that this is not right. And he asks them a series of questions here to expose their boasting, to expose the fact that they are puffed up and proud. Essentially, he asks them in these questions, who gives you the right to judge someone else's servant? Who do you think you are anyway? That's the sense of what he is asking to them when he says, for who sees anything different in you? You know, are you different than anyone else? Are you able to discern the intentions of the heart? What ability do you have? What knowledge do you have to be able to judge Christ's servants in the way that you're judging them? You don't. Everything that you have, everything that you are, has been given to you. So why are you now boasting as if it wasn't given to you? As if you didn't receive it? As if it's somehow now yours and you're going to impose this on others? The implied answer to his questions in these texts is they have nothing that they didn't receive from God and from his grace. And everything that we have, our intellect, our possessions, our families, everything that we have is a gift to us from God. We came into this world with absolutely nothing. Nothing. Everything has been given to us. Now maybe you're thinking, well, I worked hard in school and so I earned that. That was mine. Well, your mind was given to you by God, and teachers were given to you by God, and you were born in a country that has education. And so none of these things were yours outright. Rather, they were gifts to you, given to you by your Creator. So why do you boast as if you've received them? That's what Paul is getting at here. Why are you boasting and imposing your standards and your views on these Christian leaders? Everything you have has been given to you. And so he's seeking to humble them. to bring them low. So their judgmentalism, their esteeming one leader over against another, was ultimately due to pride, to arrogant boast, which is a complete contradiction of grace, of receiving things undeserved and unmerited from God. And as you think about this whole idea of judging wrongly or improperly, comes down to pride. And this is the issue that Paul gets at with his questions. If you're judging hypocritically, if you're judging imposing your standards on others and having this, I'm so great, and looking down and judging other people harshly, it's because of pride in your heart. You have elevated yourself up to the position of judge, and now you look down on others. If you're sitting back and saying, I'm not going to judge anybody, you're free to do what you want. Again, that's pride, because you're thinking, I'm right, you guys are all wrong, and it's all still rooted in that same idea of pride. And so as we look at these things here this morning, what Paul is trying to get at and what we must understand is reflecting on the grace of God is going to humble us in order to help us make right judgments. Right judgments in the church, right judgments as we look into the world today. As Christians, we should be the most humble people on the planet, because we recognize that everything we have naturally is from God, and everything we have spiritually in terms of God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, in terms of forgiveness of sins, in terms of a promise of eternal life in heaven with God, to be reconciled to Him, not to have our trespasses counted against us. All of these things are a gift of God. And so that should drive us to humility. And then in a state of humility, we'll have this proper framework in order then to exercise right judgment. Now maybe you're thinking, well, I am a humble person. All right, don't laugh. I'm sure deep down there's a sense that, yeah, I'm doing okay. I think I'm straddling that line between being harsh in my judgment and not exercising any discernment. I like to think I'm on that middle road. You know, I'm not perfect, but I consider myself fairly humble. Let me ask you a few questions. Do you have trouble evangelizing or sharing your faith? Do you fear to be rejected? Do you fear to be considered foolish? Do you fear not having all the answers? All these emotions are all rooted in pride. Not sharing your faith when we are commanded to, when we are compelled to by the Lord Jesus Christ. Not do that is again rooted in pride because of our fears. You want to be well known. Do you want to be liked? Do you want to be impressed? Do you want to impress other people? Again, rooted in pride. Do you like to talk about yourself? Who doesn't, right? Again, that's pride. Do you want your efforts recognized? Again, pride. Are you self-sufficient? Do you see yourself as a self-sufficient person? Pride. Do you see yourself as an anxious person? Pride. Do you see yourself as someone who is easily depressed or put down? Again, pride. Nobody sees my worth and my value. And so pride drives us to depression and despair. Are you insecure? Again, pride. The root of all these things is pride. Is it difficult for you to say, I'm sorry? Pride. Is it difficult for you to say, I'm wrong? Pride. Is it difficult for you to say, I don't know? Pride. All these things are rooted in pride. You can see how proud we are as people. And you see how skewed our judgment is going to be because of our own boasting. And so the text, what it's driving to as a final point, is to remember the grace of God, to remember the things that you have been given. And that's going to humble us. And only from the state of humility can then we look at Christian leaders properly. Not with envy and say, oh, I wish I was that. Or not with a critical attitude and say, can you believe what that fool said? Again, those things are both rooted in pride, but rather from a position of humility, realizing that all these things have been given to us by God, both our life and our salvation in Jesus Christ. So the key here that Paul is driving at, the key to their unity, to end these divisions, is humility. If they are going to exercise proper judgment, then they need humility. The key to their unity is humility, and the key to humility is to reflect on God's grace, to what He has given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we close here this morning, I would just hope that as you reflect this morning on the things that you've been given, both in the natural and in the spiritual, are all from God, that you have earned or deserved none of it. And if you haven't received the spiritual graces of God, if you don't know what it means to have your sins forgiven, to have that load lifted, to humble yourself before God, you need to humble yourself before Him today and to ask Him for forgiveness, to ask Him for a new heart, to show you the glories and the beauties of Jesus Christ, that when He died and hung on that cross and when He rose again 3 days later, He did that for sinners like you and like me. And He offers to everyone who would believe on that, who would cling to that for their very life, that they would be saved, that they would be forgiven, that they'd be reconciled to God. Not that we have anything in ourselves. There is absolutely nothing that we can boast on. There is nothing that we have as ours that has not been received. So let's celebrate the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Humble ourselves and be united together and have right judgment based on that humility and unity. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word here this morning. I thank you that the scriptures walk us down that fine line without coming into the one side of being harsh in our judgment or on the other side of not exercising judgment at all. Rather, you call us to judge rightly. We realize that a right judgment must be done in a spirit of humility. And so I pray that we would be a humble people here this morning. That as I read some of those questions and as the pride in my life and in the life of everyone here is exposed, that we would acknowledge it. Knowing that it's pride if we do not acknowledge it or if we do not desire to turn from it. That we would humble ourselves. You give us the grace to humble us. That we would confess our sins to one another. And we would turn to you and experience that forgiveness, knowing that all that come to you and ask for your forgiveness, that you will not cast out or turn aside if we come in a spirit of humility. So humble us here this morning, and may we leave excited, knowing the grace that we've received in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.